Amen. So we started our series through Isaiah last week. You know, it makes me laugh. Like we're a little schizophrenic. We took Psalm 15 where we covered one verse a week, and then we covered the first six chapters of Isaiah last week. And tonight we'll be covering chapter 7, chapter 8, and the first part of chapter 9. And, you know, the next series we do, we'll probably cover one verse at a time just to keep you on your toes. But if you remember last week, what Pastor Tony just took us off into this study, and really he asked this question that really framed in our time together and really framed in this study through Isaiah. What happens when a person encounters the glory of God? Right? And he gave that illustration of this massive boulder that just completely and totally wrecks in the most beautiful way and transforms. And but what happens when a person encounters the glory of God? And he talked about these three main things, and then we'll launch off into this discussion. But he talked about that what happens is it leads to this radical brokenness, and it leads to this radical humility, and ultimately then leads to someone having this radical, making themselves available with this radical availability to say, hey, here I am, whatever it is that you want me to do, send me, right? And so we saw that, like, when a person encounters the glory of God, you can't encounter the glory of God and lead the same way that you came. It's an impossibility. But before we begin our discussion tonight, here's what I want to do. I just want to spend some time and discuss for just a moment the reality of the world in which we live in. And, you know, that's an easy task in a short amount of time, right? But the reality of the world in which we live in, I don't need to convince you that we live in a broken world where there are uncertainties around at every corner. Like, we see things, we experience things, and just in the world in which we live in as a whole, but in our personal lives as well. Like, there are uncertainties. There are times when things happen in our life and they leave us completely and totally without, like, we don't know. We don't understand. There's just this uncertainty. Yesterday morning I was, this is big, so we'll just start here and then we'll scale back. But yesterday morning I was driving to church and I pulled into the parking lot, and somebody pulled in behind me that goes to this church, and we were just kind of pulling through the parking lot, and I stopped, and they pulled up beside me, and I could tell that they, just by the look on their face, that something was very, very wrong, and that something had happened. And in that moment, like, I didn't know, because they couldn't compose themselves to get out what was going on. And so my mind's reeling, and I'm just thinking about all the possibilities of what that could be. And he went on to tell me that his niece, she had just had she got married not long ago. She just recently had a little girl 6 weeks ago, and they were at home the night before. This was Monday night. They were at home, and she just started crying, and it was kind of different, but, you know, they didn't know, is it she needs a bottle, she needs a diaper change, but they noticed something was wrong instantly, and so they scooped her up and took her to the hospital. They got to the hospital and took some scans and realized that she had a brain bleed, and they needed to life flight her to New Orleans. And then they doing everything that they can do. They were going to do surgery, but then they got in and realized the swelling was too bad. And long story short, they came home from New Orleans last night without their little girl. And look, you think that we don't live in a world of uncertainties? And many of you know what it's like when you receive that phone call, when you receive the news, when you walked into the doctor's office, when you walked in with somebody you love. Look, we live in a world of uncertainties. That's the world in which we live in. And those are personal crisis moments, right? We all know what a personal crisis moment is like. But there's just just think about just our nation. Think about the political instability that we experience all the time, every 4 years, and then throughout the 4 years. Think about the cultural chaos. Think about, I was just thinking this week as I was preparing, and look, this series already 2 weeks in has, the pastors are talking, it's like it's stretching us. It's wearing us out in a beautifully good way, but it's wearing us out. But it's getting me thinking about things that maybe I wouldn't normally think about. But just think about how the world has changed and the uncertainty of the world in which we live in just since COVID happened. Think about how really there was just a stability. There was a security. There was, would y'all agree with that? And there was, you didn't have it. And now it's like, we're just like, nothing surprises us anymore. We're like, well, you know, that's the world we live in. Well, before COVID, it wasn't that way. And everything, and I mean, we blame everything on COVID. But the reality is it's a different world that we live in post-COVID versus pre-COVID. And it's just this level of uncertainty and this, that not just in our country, but think about the global disorder that's going on continually. All the things that are going on all around the world, and there's just this chaos and this disorder and this uncertainty, and that's the world we live in. And the thing is it's all very real. Everything that I'm talking about is very real, and yet we live in a world that seeks to magnify and make things even feel and seem more uncertain and bigger than they really are. Would y'all agree with that? That's what news medias are seeking to do. That's what social media is seeking to do. Things are blown out of proportion in an attempt to rattle us, to rattle us, to create fear. We live in a world of instability, but we also live in a world that thrives on creating even more instability than we actually live in. That's the world we live in, a world that likes to create crisis. Sometimes there is crisis and they want to magnify the crisis. Sometimes there's no crisis and we want to create crisis and make things seem worse than what they are. And to make things worse, we often in our own lives like to blow things out of proportion, right? There are times where we create crisis, where we make things bigger than what they actually are. We worry about things more than we actually should, that there's this danger to approach things with this doom and gloom mentality, okay? And so often, I looked up today, my wife sent me something, I don't know, a month or two ago, and then we had a whole conversation, and I looked it up today, and so I don't know if these statistics are right, but AI says it, so it must be true. 85% of the things that we worry about don't actually come to fruition. Now, they say 85 to 90%. But the point in that, and then they said, whatever percentage of the things that we worry about that actually do come true, those things aren't nearly as bad as we made them out to be in our mind. So what happens is we worry about things. We think about the worst case scenario. Think about how this is going to play out. We worry about things before they actually happen, and then they don't end up happening at all. And we spend all this time worrying about something because we blow things out of proportion. And then, like I said, we make them out to be worse than what they really are. When they come out, it's really not as bad as we had played out in our head. And so here's the question I have. What do we do in these moments? In these moments, because in these moments of uncertainty, in these moments of instability, in these moments of crisis, in these moments, what do we do? Where do we turn? What exactly is it that we trust in? And this passage we're going to look at tonight, it challenged us to answer the question, will you trust in God or something else? Will you trust in God or will you trust in something else? And there's this temptation to, if we're honest, to, I think especially in America, I feel like this is probably our biggest hurdle and our biggest problem is because we are independent and we do have all the things that we have. And so there's this tendency to trust in ourselves and to trust in security in the things that our possessions or our bank account or our 401k or our, you know what I mean, or our jobs or our careers or our families or our, you know, whatever it is. But there's this temptation to trust in ourselves and to make sense of things, right, that seem right to us, to make sense of things through the lens of what we can see with our eyes and not what we can't see. And so we'll lean on our financial resources or our limited understanding in what we do know and what we do see. If you're in a D group, then hopefully you've been memorizing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But I just thought about this verse as I was preparing this week, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And so trust in the Lord in all you do, and don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on what you can see. Don't lean on what makes sense to you. In the world in which we live in, there's this constant barrage of things all the time, day in, day out. Don't trust in what you can see. Look, and if we're not trusting ourselves, what we'll do is we'll put our trust in the government. We'll put our trust in the economy. We'll put our trust in a political party. We'll put our trust in, I don't know, just fill in the blanks. We'll put our trust in someone else, a person. But understand something, that every moment of our lives, you and I are trusting in something. Every moment of our lives, we're trusting in something. And so we want to make sure that we don't have misplaced trust, that we're not trusting in something other than God. And here's the reality. So we framed everything in with this conversation about uncertainty. We framed everything in about all the crisis that's going on around us and all those things. And this is the reality. The reality is that what you're trusting in is most clearly revealed during crisis. It's in the midst of crisis that what you are trusting in comes to the surface for everyone to see. And I'm not saying you won't have momentary lapses. I'm just saying the overarching, when you find yourself in crisis, what you truly trust in is going to show itself. And so in our passage tonight, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. In our passage tonight, we're dropped into the midst of this national crisis. And so what you've got is you've got the nation Judah and their king Ahaz, and they're faced with a very real and very terrifying threat, that they're faced with a very real problem. And Ahaz, King Ahaz, is at a crossroads, and he's got a decision to make. Is he going to trust in the Lord? Or is he going to trust in something else? And so he's got this decision. Will you trust in God or will you trust in something else? And so just to quickly, gosh, there's so much history in Isaiah, and I don't want to get bogged down in all the things, but we do need to have a quick little conversation about just the historical context of what's going on. And so after the death of Solomon, Israel was split into two kingdoms. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And oftentimes those two kingdoms were at war with one another. And really there's conflict brewing now in this passage that we're going to be reading tonight. And then what you happened in that same region, so these were smaller kingdoms in this region, and you had other smaller kingdoms in this region as well. But then you had some heavy hitters, right? You had some nations that were big fish in a little pond. That they were the big boys in town. And so you had these smaller kingdoms that were oftentimes dominated by these larger empires. And in this passage we're going to be looking at tonight, you have the Assyrians, and they were the larger empires. They're the big monster swimming in a small pool. I was thinking about, like, when my kids were little, and I mean, like, little, like 5, 6, you know, 3, 4, and we would get in the pool, and they would like to think they could take dad. And it's like, what are you doing? You know, it's like, you know what I mean? Like, they come running and, you know, they jump off the side of the pool, and you just take them. And so, dads, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you have no shot. That's Assyria. They're the dad in the picture. And we're, you know, these smaller kingdoms, nations, they're the little kids that they don't have a chance. There's no chance. And so sometimes what would happen is these smaller nations would, they would form an alliance. Remember, man, I don't even know, maybe the show still comes on. Remember when Survivor came out? Like, y'all watched Survivor in the past, any of y'all? Remember, that's a long time ago, I know. And maybe they still, I don't know, maybe they still do their thing. But I can remember watching that show early on, and what happened is you would have these people, they would form alliances with one another, and they would team up on some weaker, right? And they would try to, they team up to go ahead and eliminate this other person. And so sometimes what happened in this time is these smaller nations, they would form an alliance in order to, you know, rout some other kingdom or some other nation. And that's what's going on here. So Syria, not Assyria, Assyria's dad, Syria's the three-year-old, okay? So Syria and Israel, we're going to see in this passage referred to as Ephraim, they're ganging up together. They've formed an alliance to against Judah, all right? So let's pick up in verse 2. And we're not going to read, you know, 2.5 chapters tonight. We're going to kind of skim through. But picking up in verse 2 says, when the house of David was told Syria was in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so what we see is that those two are teaming up against King Ahaz and Judah. And so it's bad news. They hear that those two are going to team up, and they're coming, and they're going to, you know, take advantage and plunder and, you know, deal with Judah. And so they're freaking out, and they're fearful. They don't have a clue what it is that's coming next. They don't know what's around the corner, but they know what happens when two guys team up on one guy. And so they're fearful, and understandably so. We need to understand, this is a very real threat. I don't want us to think that this is something that they've created in their mind and there's some make-believe thing. No, this is a very real threat. And it's natural that fear would surface in the midst of this. And in the midst of this fear and in the midst of this danger, God sees them. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway and the washer's field. And what we need to understand, he says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, that God is not passively standing by on the sidelines in crisis. That's important for us to understand, because sometimes it feels like God is standing on the sidelines in our crisis. That we feel like, well, where is God in all this? He's not passively standing by. He's not idly standing by. That he's engaged. He's engaged. But we do need to understand this as well. That rather than removing the crisis, God often gives the opportunity to trust him in the midst of it. So what we want is we want God to remove whatever it is that we're going through most times. We just want it to be gone, right? We don't like whatever it is that we're facing. We don't like the difficulty. We don't like the pain. But God, oftentimes, he doesn't just remove that. What he does is he gives us an opportunity to trust him right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. And so in verse 4 he says, and say to him, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He's saying, look, don't freak out. Stay calm and carry on. Don't worry about these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Like, what are you worried about? At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel, the king, in the midst of it. And we continue reading verse 7. And thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim and the shattered will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so here's what he says. He's basically saying, like I said, keep calm and carry on. Look, relax. Calm down. Don't freak out. There's no need to fear. That God knows their plans. He knows the plans that Syria and Israel have for Judah. He knows that. And he's not going to let it happen. End of story. God said he's not going to let it happen. And so it's not going to happen. And you have to understand that this is bigger than, which is always bigger than just whatever it is that we're going through. We like to make it about us, but oftentimes whatever it is that we're going through. Now, God has something for us, and he's wanting to grow us, and he's wanting to give us the opportunity to trust him and grow in that. But oftentimes, it's not even about us. It's about somebody else. It's about something else. And in this moment right here, it's not just about Ahaz or the current people. I mean, it was, but it's not just about that. That God had a plan to bring a Messiah through the lineage of David. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to bring a Messiah through the lineage of David. That's what he's going to do. And he's not going to let anything or anyone stop that. And there's especially not two little kings, the cute little thrones, that's not going to stop God and his plan. That's not the way this works. And so we get to the end of this assurance that God has given of their survival, and then we see this warning in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, he says, if you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You will not be firm at all. Now, fear is natural, but faith should always be our response. Fear is natural, but you ever heard that whole saying, faith over fear? It's not that fear isn't real. It's just that God's called us to faith, and faith should be our response. And so we're going to see here tonight, this warning is really about Ahaz's his scheme for self-preservation, his scheme to work his plan and do things his way. In verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to grow, too little for you to weary men, that you should weary God also? So here's what we need to understand. God in his grace goes the extra mile to reassure Ahaz. He's already told him that, hey, I'm not going to let it happen. It's not going to happen. But then what God does is he goes the extra mile and he says, hey, well, put me to the test. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. What is it that's going to help you to have faith in this situation? And Ahaz is not interested. Not in the least. And we need to understand that this is not humility. This is disobedience. This is disobedience. What's going on here is Ahaz isn't interested in a sign because he's already made up his mind about his own plan. And how often do we do that? We don't want to hear what God has to say because we've already determined in our hearts what we want to do. Right? We disregard when people come to, when Isaiah comes to Ahaz, when God sends someone, we don't want to hear it. And so Ahaz is like, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to look for help elsewhere. That's essentially what he's saying. He's already determined what he's going to do and where he's going to go. And so what is he going to do? He's going to make an alliance with Dad, right? With the powerhouse of Assyria. He's made a decision that he's going to, all right, so you two formed a little alliance over here. Well, that's nice and that's cute, but I'm going to form an alliance with Assyria. And so remember how we talked about how, you know, the smaller nations would do that. Well, he's going straight to the powerhouse. And so, want it or not, God says, okay, you don't want a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign just so we're clear. Let's pick back up in 13 again. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary, my God, also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat the curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since that day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So verse 14, I'm sure you heard that and you're like, okay, well, that's a very familiar verse. That's one that it's like Christmas in August. But that's often one of the verses that when it comes Christmas time that we look back on, and that verse gets quoted all the time. And you know, we don't really hear the context of what's going on or see the context of what's going on. But that verse is true. It is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But it's oftentimes what you see in the Old Testament is you would see these prophecies, and they're dual fulfillment prophecies or double fulfillment prophecies. And so what that means is there's this short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And both those things will come to pass. And so understand that this was a promise that God was making and a sign that this would happen. So in this time period, what he's saying is that there would be a woman who will be a virgin who's going to get married, and she's going to conceive a child, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. Now, that's a shadow of what will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, okay? It's simply a shadow of that. It's a short-term fulfillment. But the ultimate and the fuller and more literal prophecy is what would happen through the Virgin Mary and Jesus being born. And so that comes to pass, but ultimately is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And so a literal child is born named Emmanuel. And by the time he's old enough to choose right and wrong, what God is saying is that those two kingdoms that are rising up and form an alliance against you, they'll be destroyed. But also, so will yours, because you refuse to trust in me, and instead you devised your own plan for self-preservation. And you chose to align yourself with Assyria instead of aligning yourself with me. You trust in the nation, Assyria, instead of me, and that's ultimately going to be your destruction. That's going to be your destruction. Ahaz chose to fix his problems his own way instead of trusting God and his plans. See, it makes earthly sense. It makes total sense. That's why we're not to lean on our own understanding. It makes sense because guess what? The Assyrians can whoop anybody. And so if they're on my side, then I'm good. But here's what I want you to think. This is the picture I want you to think, get in your head. All the ladies in the room are about to pick their feet up off the ground. But let's just imagine you have a mouse, right? And so you got this mouse, and so the mouse being Judah, and then you have a rat, nasty, but you have a rat. That now you've got Syria and Israel that have formed together. And so this mouse is legitimately afraid of the rat, and rightfully so. And so what the mouse does is says, well, I'll just go around you. I'm going to go to this alley cat over here, and I'm going to ask him to come and help me out. And the alley cat's like, I'd love to. Because not only am I going to eat them, but I'm going to eat you too. So that's the picture. That's the picture that's going on right here. So you got a mouse and a rat, and you got old Assyria alley cat coming in to clean house. And they're more than happy to come in and take care of things, because they're going to take care of Judah as well. Look, there's a lot of emotion that is going on with King Ahaz. And I always say this, if you've been around here for any amount of time, I didn't come up with this. I heard it somewhere. I read it somewhere. But it is so true. If I've counseled you, you've probably at some point heard me say this, but high emotion always leads to low judgment. I feel like that's why God's saying, just relax, just calm down. Because what happens is when we get worked up, when we get fearful, when we get excited, whenever, whatever it is we get, when we're in, when there's high emotion, oftentimes what happens is that leads to low judgment. See, somebody makes you angry, somebody cuts you off in traffic, you get a little worked up, and then you do something you regret later. High emotion leads to low judgment. Somebody says something to you and it ticks you off, and then you spit something right back, right? You do something. You say something to your kids. High emotion leads to low judgment. And so we need to make sure that we take a moment. Let's just calm down. Because what happens is when we have time to respond instead of react in the moment, then we have time to think clearly. Because our thinking gets all clouded when we got high emotion. We do things and say things that we don't mean. We do things and say things that are just stupid. But if we would just take a moment and just let the dust settle, we'll be more apt to seek God's face, to listen to wisdom when it's presented to us, to not disregard God. And so the bottom line is this, that whatever you trust in other than the Lord will oftentimes destroy you in the end. It's going to destroy us in the end. That's how it works. The consequence of what they're facing is simply misplaced trust. That we have this problem, and then the problem for Ahaz is that he's fixated on the wrong thing. He's fixated on the wrong thing. We do this all the time. We find ourselves in a difficult situation, and what do we spend all our time fixing our eyes on, our thoughts on, our conversations on? What do? It's whatever the problem is, right? Isn't that what we do? And so they fixated on how big their problem was instead of fixating on how big their God was. That's the danger in all of this. That when we find ourselves in situations, there's this temptation and this tendency in us to fixate on the problem. Another thing that I always say is it's like taking a magnifying glass, and whatever you fixate on, it's like you're holding the magnifying glass up to that thing. And it becomes bigger in our mind. And that's why I say most of the time, 85% of the time, whatever it is, I mean, a lot of the time, we worry about things and we make things out to be so much bigger than what they really are. And sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes they really are what they are. But no matter how big they are, here's the point in all that. God's bigger. Yeah. That we have to see those things in perspective of who it is that we're trusting in. Right? Right? And so if we're trusting in our own plans, if we're trying to make things make sense to us, look, whatever that thing is, and look, it can be bad. But then there's God. And so we have to filter things through the lens of just how big God is. In chapter 8, he goes through and really lays out in detail how the judgment will come from and through the Assyrians. And then we get to the end of that after he lays this out, and we see where, the people here, so we really see Ahaz in chapter 7, but we really get a picture of the people in the land in chapter 8. And so how did the people, they hear the gloomy outlook, they hear what's now going to come. Well, how do they respond in regard to that? In verse 11 of chapter 8, the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. He's like, don't do what they're doing. Saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Golly, is that not relevant for our day? And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. So what he's saying is he's saying, look, don't get caught up in all the nonsense of what people are scrambling around, what people are fearful of, what people are worried about. Like, don't get caught up in all the conspiracies and all those things. Where are you going to look to find your hope? And then if you look in verse 19, he says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, that's just fun to say, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? He's saying, why aren't they coming to me? Why would people go? Because here's what, we want to be comforted. People want to be comforted. This is the avenue through which people will go. They want to have an answer. They want to find an answer, but they don't want the answer. They just want something that's going to make them feel good, to get them to endure whatever it is that they're, whatever it is they're going through. This story has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon tonight, but I mean, I can't not share it because, so two Fridays ago, most of you know who Olin is, Olin Dorse. If you don't, he's a young man that goes to church here. And he called me that Friday afternoon and he says, hey, Brain. He calls me Brain because, number one, he spells my name with an I, which is wrong. And he flips A and I around, and so somehow I became Brain to him. So he says, hey, Brain, are you near Highway 53? And I'm like, that is the most random question. I'm like, I'm at the church. What's up? He says, well, I got a flat tire. I said, okay. I said, you have a spare? He said, yeah, it's flat. Okay. All right. So I said, hey, we have one of those, you know, we can, those little stations, you can charge things up, you can air things up. And so I grabbed it. When I got in the truck, I called him and I said, hey, where are you at? And he said, I'm on 49. Like, he's all shady about this. He's not giving me specifics. I'm like, if you want me to come to you, you're going to have to tell me where you are. He said, you know where the palm reader is on 49? And I said, Olin, your sin will surely find you out. So I make my way. He's literally, he got a flat tire and he pulled right in the driveway. He pulled in the middle of the driveway. When I pull up, he's sitting on the steps of the palm reader place. His car's got a flat tire. And so anyway, we plug the thing in. We're going to pump it up. Well, the compressor on it's dead, and so it doesn't work. And so I'm like, okay, well, we're going to have to pop this off and take the spare and go get some air in it and bring it back. And about that time, my phone starts buzzing, and Tim McDaniel says, you and Olin getting your fortune told? So I'm like, okay, I mean, we're on 49 in front of the palm reader place. I mean, what do you do? And then next thing I know, Lindsay pulls up and she's like, hey, you guys need a hand? And I'm like, dear God, the whole church thinks that me and Olin are like trying to, you know, seek mediums. And anyway, I'm like, nope, we got to get the heck out of here. That's all we're doing. And, you know, so we went and aired it up and I pulled up and I just threw him out of the truck along with the spare tire and says, you're on your own, bud. And, not really, but here's the thing. The thing is that there's this, like, why? You know, there are people that legitimately they want comfort, they want answers, and they're looking in the wrong place. And there is this. We live in a world that is driven by fear. This driven by fear. I mean, I would imagine. I don't know. I don't talk to people that go to get their fortune told. I would imagine that there's some kind of fear, some kind of loss, or there's some kind of difficulty that they're going through, and they're looking for some sort of comfort in the midst of whatever it is that they're going through. And so well, let me say this before we get there, is that misplaced trust and confusion has swept over the land in which we're reading about in chapter 8. That, man, there's misplaced trust. There's confusion. I mean, think about it. There are conspiracies. They're creating conspiracies. They're going to see mediums. And there's, you know, and God's saying, why are you going there? And there's all sorts of confusion. But we live in a world that's driven by fear. And if we're not careful, fear will shape our lives more than our trust in the Lord. We live in a world that is driven by fear. And if we're not careful, fear will shape our lives more than our trust in God. I just want to read verses 12 and 13 one more time in chapter 8. It says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So we live in a world of conspiracy theories. Man, it's like, there. If you're not careful, there are people that have a conspiracy theory about everything that is going on in the world. We live in a world of half-truths. We live in a world of fake news. We live in a world of internet rumors. We live in, that's the world in which we live in. It's crazy to me how worked up our country is over releasing the Jeffrey Epstein files. And if that's you, I'm sorry, but it's meaningless. It's meaningless. But we get so worked up and our emotions get so high because this is the right thing and we got to get to the bottom of this and justice needs to be. And it's like people get so worked up about these conspiracies. We create conspiracies about conspiracies. And it's like, it's just this never ending thing if we're not careful. And everything is an attempt to create some kind of shock value in order to, the goal is to get you to keep coming back, to retain your attention, get you to continue to view our thing, to like our thing, to see our thing. And it's as if CNN or Fox News has the answers. They do not have the answers. They don't have the answers. That Jesus Christ is the answer. There's this fear of, I mean, we could just go down the list. This fear of Russian interference. Russian interference with what? With everything, right? Chinese involvement. I mean, we can just go down the list. There's this fear of cyber attacks. And let's be honest, that could be a very real fear, a very real possibility. But are we called to live our lives in fear of those things, of the tension that we see in the Middle East? The fear we have about our economy, the fear we have about the tariffs, the fear we have about this, the fear we have about that. And it's like, it's just, we live in a world that the world lives in fear and the media is just driving that home. Just driving it home. And it's trying to create in us even more and more fear. And so the point isn't that these are empty threats. That's not the point. The point is that the real threat is not trusting in God. That's the real threat, that we would trust in something else and not trust in God. And I feel like God would say to his people today, I'm not saying this is what's going on and God's saying this specifically to us, but I feel like God would say to his people what he says back in chapter 7 when he says, "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear, and do not let your heart faint." That we need to have a right perspective and a right view of God. And that maybe fear drives our culture, but fear shouldn't drive us as believers. Here's my question for you, believer, Christian, child of God. Where is your hope? What's your hope in? Is your hope in your health? Is your hope in your bank account? Is your hope in whether a Republican president is in office or a Democratic president is in office? If this party controls the House or the Senate, or is our hope in whether or not inflation continues to rise? If interest rates start to fall, what is it that our hope is in? If you get the job, if you don't get the job, right? What is it that our hope is in? Well, I would hope that our hope would be in the Lord Almighty and not in something else. See, faith in God Faith in God's promises is the only way to find peace in the midst of trouble. Trouble isn't going away. Newsflash. Look, I don't know if Fox tells y'all that or CNN, but let Pastor Brian tell you. Trouble is not going away. It's not going anywhere. But I can tell you what can happen is peace in the midst of trouble can remain. When our faith is in God's promises, that's the way in which we find peace in the midst of trouble. And so, remember I told you it's Christmas in August? So these two verses are often the verses that we see quoted around Christmas time, but these two prophecies of the coming Savior, of the coming one. And so if you look in chapter 9, these will be the last two verses that we read. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, if you've spent any time around church, this is going to be very familiar to you. If you're new around here, it will become familiar to you over time. Because there are wonderful promises that we see in Scripture about our coming Messiah and our coming King. And so here's the prophecy in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Look, he predicts the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, and he describes, it's so much easier for us to see when we can look back in the rearview mirror, when we can see all the things that Jesus did, we can see all the things that Jesus said, we can see all the ways that he fulfilled all these things, where we see him referred to as the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's predicted exactly and it's fulfilled exactly in Christ. And that's our hope. That's our promise, that Jesus overcame this world. That he took on the ultimate punishment so we don't have to take on that punishment. We can see how Wonderful Counselor. And look, I could spend the entire night talking specifically about just one of these things. So we're going to brush over real quick and we're going to land the plane. But when he says Wonderful Counselor, it's this reference to the ability to do supernatural signs and wonders. Well, did we see Jesus do that? We saw him do it time and time again. We saw him do all sorts of miracles. We saw him bring dead people back to life. I feel like that's pretty supernatural, right? So he says, Wonderful Counselor. How many times did we see, when you're reading through the Gospels, where you would see the people marveled at the way that Jesus taught, that they had never in their lives seen anybody teach in this way? Why? Well, because he was God. He was the Wonderful Counselor. He was Mighty God. Think about how Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And again, I could have referenced a ton of Scripture, but I said, we'll just stay in John chapter 1 and make things easy. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know in Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Word. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. That he was God in the flesh, Everlasting Father. And look, let me say this. This is not to suggest that the Son is also the Father, because all three members of the Trinity are very distinct in who they are and their purpose. And so that's not what's going on here. That Jesus, the better translation here would be referred to as the Father of eternity. Think about, so I just read John 1:1. Well, in verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. That Jesus, while he was on earth, he played this fatherly role. That he looked at his disciples and he called them my children. We see this picture of just his nature and his character. He's referred to as the Prince of Peace. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Man, this verse just, man, it just blesses my soul. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the Prince of Peace. And He has taken people who were enemies with God, and He has made us, given us the opportunity and made peace available with God through His work. The Prince of Peace. And so, I would say this: the hope that we have in Christ is the answer to any problem we could ever face in this lifetime. The hope that we have in Christ is the answer to any problem we can face in this lifetime. See, oftentimes now, we wouldn't say this, and especially, again, if you've been here any period of time, you know that we are, by far, we're not even close to, you know, we're not preaching and teaching and believing in the prosperity gospel. That is not, that's unbiblical. And so if you've been here, you know that we say that, hey, life is hard, that life is difficult, that Jesus was very upfront about the fact that life would be hard. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of cheer, because He's overcome the world. He's overcome it. And so what is it that's the promise? The promise is that it was never that we would have a problem-free life. Yet so much of our life is spent trying to avoid problems, right? Let's be honest. We don't like them. If we could pick it, we wouldn't have them. But gosh, it's in the midst of those difficulties that oftentimes, my guess is that if you've been through something extremely difficult, you would say, man, as hard as that was, it's the thing that produced the greatest fruit in my life. That difficulty grew me in ways that nothing else in my faith journey has. And God has been so faithful. And so the promise has never been a problem-free life, that there would be no difficulty, that there would never be crisis. I just skimmed over Isaiah 7:14. Let's just end our time thinking about that. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That, just as I said, that God doesn't passively sit on the sidelines. That God saw our greatest need. And what did He do? He intervened as only He could. He did something. And the name given there is Emmanuel, that God with us. And so the promise is not that we'll have a problem-free life. The promise is that He will be with us in our difficulty and crisis so that we can trust Him. That's on your handout, but I missed a slide. So God's promise is that He will be with us in our difficulty and in our crisis so that we can trust in Him. All the little ways that I've seen this come to pass in my faith journey, man, there's so many things that just, I've seen God's hand at work in so many ways. And so today I'm sitting in my office and I'm studying. And normally when I'm studying, I got calls from some of you today. I noticed that on my way over here and I didn't answer. It's not because I don't love you and I don't care, but I was in the middle of studying. So a lot of times my phone's not on, my email's not on. I'm just focused in on what I'm doing. And my wife knows that. And so she doesn't call me on Wednesdays if I'm preaching. She doesn't, you know, but I happened to be kind of in a break, and I saw my wife call, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, like, what's wrong? You know what I mean? Like, she's not going to call me. Like, what is it that's going on? And so I picked up, and she said, "Hey, I know, you know, you're studying." And I said, "No, it's fine. I got a minute." And she says, "Man, I got to tell you, She said, I stepped out for lunch and I had to go by Walmart, which I feel like there's better ways to spend your lunch, but hey, that's her prerogative. She said, and I ordered lunch, and she told me where she ordered lunch from, and I'm like, that's weird. Like, I thought when she told me that, I said, literally, we have not been there in years. Like, what is it that led you to decide to go get lunch from there today? Anyway, I'm like, okay, well, you know, it's literally years. And so she says, I pull up in the parking lot, and the young lady who had just lost her daughter, her mom and her aunt were walking out of this place. And she stopped in that moment, stopped the car and jumped out, because we know them well, and ran over and gave them a hug. And, you know, just was letting them know that God sees them and that God loves them and that we love them and that we're with them in this. And I just, when she hung up the phone, again, God's in the details, because no other time would she have called. No other way would she have known that, you know, that I'm thinking about this today as I'm preparing for this message. And just the way that in that moment that God sees a family that is in great pain, in unimaginable pain. And what does he do? He steps in the same way he sent Isaiah. He sent my wife to wrap her arms around this family. And he does that with us. He does that for us. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you've been in that situation, and just at the right time and just the right way, God sends an Isaiah into your life to be a great source of encouragement, to come alongside you and to put their arms around you. You've been in that situation. And what it is in that moment is God saying, I'm with you. I see you. You're not alone. The God of the universe, he is in the details. That's how he works. And he does it all the time. All the time. I pray that we never become a people where we lose sight of just how God is working and how he's in the details. And he's just, it's so intentional about the way in which he lets people know that he's with them. He does it all the time. It's subtle, but yet a very real way. And so this would be my advice to you as we end our time together. Here would be my first point. Don't get caught up in fear-driven narratives. Man, don't get caught up in fear-driven narratives. If you've been walking with God for any period of time, even if you're a new believer, you know how God intervened in your life to draw you to himself. But you've seen God do this. You know that God is with you. You've watched him show up. You've seen his faithfulness. You've watched him come through time and time again. Right? And so don't get caught up in this fear narrative that our culture is driving home. Our hope is not in this world. It is not in this world. And it's not in the things of this world. And so whatever it is, and I'm not saying, look, things may get bad, but I trust that God is sovereign and God is good. If the United States of America falls flat on its face, God is still good and he is still sovereign. Right? And so who are we going to trust in? We're going to trust in him. We're not going to give in to these narratives of fear. And I would say not to align our life around what the world says will save you. See, the world would say, go with Brian and Owen to the fortune teller. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. Don't do that. But the point is the world's going to say, this is the answer. This is the thing that's going to save you. This is the thing that's going to make things better. This is the thing that, take this, do this, whatever it is. The world's going to say one thing. And we know we've got to lean on what Scripture says, on what the Word teaches us. And we got to hold fast to that truth. And we got to renew our minds daily. And we got to be reminded of where our hope lies. And then lastly, I would say this. Trust God and you'll have nothing else to fear. Now, I debated on how to word that. I debated on even ending with that slide. Because here's what I don't want you to what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to leave here tonight and saying, well, I just need to trust God and I won't have any fear. Just trust God and you won't have any fear. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that this isn't some fairy tale faith. This is making sure that we have a right perspective. That our fear of the Lord and our understanding that we can trust Him to come through overrides whatever momentary thing that we're going through. That our trust in Him outweighs whatever problem we're facing. That we wouldn't trust ourselves. Here's what I want us to think about as we end. Remember how Tony last week was talking about the boulder and how the boulder just dropping into a swimming pool or what, like it just radically influenced everything. So the boulder of God, how it just radically influences everything that and it impacts everything about. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about that same boulder that he talked about last week, and I want us to think about scales. Right? You know the scales where you can tip the scales and so you put one thing on one side and one weighs about the same? Here's what I want you to think. I want you to think of whatever little problem it is that you have. Here's a USB, right? And you place that on the... Just happened to be in my pocket. You place that on the scale, but you keep in perspective the boulder of who God is. He tips the scale every time. He tips the scale every time. That you can trust Him. That you can trust Him. And whatever thing it is that you're going through, I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying that God is bigger. He's bigger. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for, God, thank you for your word. Help us, God, when we face crisis, when we face difficulty, help us to keep a right perspective. God, help us not to devise our own plans. Help us not to trust in ourselves or what makes sense to us, God. Help us to look to you, to do whatever it is you call us to do, to face it however you want us to face it, to ask the question, not when will this go away or will it go away, but what can I learn from this? How are you wanting to grow me through this? How can I learn to trust you more? How do you want to grow my faith? Help us, Lord. Help us to be people who show up, that people would sense your presence. Because we're near, they would sense you're near. Help us to love well. Thank you for being a God who doesn't passively sit by on the sidelines. Just all the ways that you're active and working. All the ways that you're in the details. We love you. Thank you for being such a good Father and loving us the way that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Love you guys.